I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. That's where we're studying through God's Word today. And we've been in Philippians for a while. We're coming toward the last section of Philippians. As you're turning there and as we're preparing to encounter God in His Word, let's pause and ask for His help. Would you bow with me? Father, what an amazing privilege we have to gather as your people, to sing your praise, for you're worthy. Worthy. Holy, holy, holy. You're glorious and good and mighty and gracious. You're a God who rescues sinners like me and transforms us into saints, holy ones, not because of our own merit, but clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus. What a privilege it is to be your people, to gather together, to open your word together and hear your voice. So this morning, as we open your word together, would you, as the one who is present with us, Holy Spirit living inside of every believer, would you open our hearts and minds to commune with you, to enjoy your presence, to hear your voice? We ask, would you speak to each one of us, be at work in us to grow us into maturity, into Christ-likeness, that we could be more useful in your hands to bring blessing to the people around us. Be at work in us, we ask, for your glory alone. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, Paul, in this last section of Philippians, he is addressing issues of giving, financial support, and he uses this opportunity to help his readers, help us better understand Christian giving, Christian support of others, what that looks like. And I'm going to ask the deacons to lock the doors. We're going to get the offering plates ready. So before anybody, I'm not going there, just joking. Always an awkward subject to address, but and we see that actually here in Paul as how he addresses that. So I think it'll be very helpful for us as we walk through what he says about Christian generosity, what that looks like. So you relax, open your heart to the Lord, allow Him to do what He wants to do in you. Paul says in verse 10, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, that their thinking of him, their concern for him, now at last has broken out into full bloom. He actually uses a botanical, agricultural metaphor there. The word that he uses is, it was dormant, but it's now burst into bloom. Your care, concern, your thinking of me. And this care for their apostle has brought him great joy. Joy, ultimately, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly because the Lord is the giver of every good gift. So he's not saying, I rejoice in you because you sent me money. He says, I'm rejoicing in the Lord because of what I see happening in your hearts. He makes it clear. Because he said, now at last, apparently there was a period of time where they had supported him. We'll see that in the text. There was a period of time where they hadn't supported him. And he says, now at last, your concern for me has blossomed. He wants to make it clear because, especially around the issue of finances, it is so easy to get misunderstood and offended. So he makes it clear. I'm not saying I feel neglected by you. I'm confident of your thoughtfulness toward me all the time. I know the season you were in, the time prevented you from expressing that tangibly toward me. So he says, I'm not questioning your motives. I understand. And I'm not offended. I'm not hurt. He He wants to clarify. Sometimes it's important to clarify communication by saying what we don't mean. I'm saying this, but by saying this, I want you to hear I'm not saying this, right? We run into that all the time in communication. You say something, it's misunderstood. It's like, well, I thought you said this. Well, I didn't say that. I didn't mean that, and I want to clarify. That's not what I mean, just to clear up any confusion about what I'm saying, what I'm not saying. He emphatically says, not that. Not that I am speaking of being in need. This is not about me. We're talking about giving, but this is not my inserting myself trying to get something from you. He says, it's not that I'm speaking of being in need. This is not about me. It's not about my situation. It's not about my lack. I'm not talking about finances in the hopes that you give more. Not about that. If that's what you're thinking, that's not what this is about. I'm not looking to you to supply my needs. He makes it clear, I don't need your money. I don't need your money. I'm not asking for your money. He doesn't want to unhelpfully inflate their ego by telling them, I'm counting on you. I'm dependent on you. If you don't, I'm in trouble. You've got to, he says, I'm not going to unhelpfully boost your ego and make you think that I am dependent on you. He says, I've learned self-sufficiency in all circumstances. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to be humbled. And I know how to abound. He is in on the secret in any and every circumstance. Being full or being hungry, abounding and suffering lack, he is strong enough to endure it all. He says, I've learned the secret. Any circumstance, I can rise above my circumstance and I can find contentment in any circumstance, whether I'm literally starving, wasting away in prison, or whether I have more than I need. He says, I've found contentment. I'm strong enough to endure any circumstance, not in my own strength, but in Jesus who empowers me. He's not looking to them to supply his lack. Jesus is enough. Whatever circumstances come his way, my contentment, my strength to persevere, it's not dependent on your generosity. It's rooted in Jesus, only in Jesus. He says, I don't need your money. I'm content starving to death if I have Jesus. And he makes it clear he's not dependent on their gift. He also doesn't want them to think he doesn't acknowledge the value of their gift. It's like, oh, you don't need our money. You don't want our money. Now we're offended. Because we sacrificed to send help to you and you're saying you don't even need it. So he doesn't see how he's balancing. I want to communicate clearly to you, but I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm trying to say. He says, yet, or nevertheless. Nevertheless, it was good of you to fellowship together with me in my affliction. It was a beautiful thing that they did to sacrificially send help with a guy who delivered the funds to provide for, and remember, Paul's in prison, probably in Rome. They didn't offer 3 square meals a day and an education to the inmates. This was, you know what? Maybe you've got some resources that you can care for yourself, your own needs. Maybe you're gonna starve in prison. This is not a welfare system. Maybe you have friends that can come alongside and help you out. And that's exactly what was happening with Paul. He says it was a good thing, it was a beautiful thing, what you did to care for my needs. Paul was willing to acknowledge that he had needs. Paul wasn't saying, I don't have needs. He was saying, I'm not dependent on you to supply my needs. I'm dependent on Jesus But he says, I'm happy to acknowledge that I am in a position where I have needs. Paul experienced lack. He experienced not enough, even for his daily necessities. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, he says, as he's sending Epaphroditus, their guy, the guy from Philippi that brought the gift, he's sending him back with the letter back to Philippi. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. He says, being transparent, I'm in a situation where I have needs that aren't being met. Verse 30, he, Epaphroditus, nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul was in need. Their messenger was ministering to his need. Epaphroditus very fully completed their service to their apostle, which until Epaphroditus arrived, he says, has come up short. It was lacking. In a sense, this church that Paul had preached the gospel in this city, the church was birthed. There was a new body of believers gathering in Philippi as the church worshiping Jesus together. In a sense, this church that he established had an obligation to him. And he wrote the Galatians, Galatians 6, verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. To the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9, he is arguing for his rights as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel. He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? I mean, that's kind of basic necessities, right? He's not talking T-bone and pignol grigon or whatever they are. A crust of bread and some water? Don't we have the right to get our daily needs sustained? Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Verse 9, is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? He says in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? He says, I've invested in you spiritually. I've brought the gospel to you and changed your eternity. Jesus, through my message, has transformed your hearts, given you eternal life. Is it too little to ask for something in return, to care for our basic necessities? Verse 14, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul had the right to be compensated for preaching the gospel. He says in, I think it's Timothy or Titus, those who labor in preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. There was a legitimate obligation the churches had to support him, their apostle. So he could say that they were lacking in their service to him. But Paul did not always make use. He had the right, but he did not always make use of his rights or demand his rights. He would rather forego his rights and suffer than put a stumbling block in front of the gospel. Like, oh, you're just in it for the money. And so I don't want to listen to your message. He says, I would rather go hungry than have somebody think that. And so he chose often to go hungry. He is actually, in 1 Corinthians 9, he is actually holding himself up as an example of what it looks like to have rights, legitimate rights, and voluntarily relinquish, lay down those legitimate rights for the good of others, for the advance of the gospel. This is what it looks like. He became an example here to the Philippian church of Christ's strength for contentment in any and every circumstance, even in hunger, even in lack. He says, do I have this right? Are you lacking in your support of me? Yes, but you know what? I'm content. I am in need, but I don't need your money. I'm content in Jesus. It was good, it was fitting, it was appropriate for them to support him financially, but he wasn't counting on it or depending on it. His contentment was in Jesus. He acknowledges his own need in the physical circumstances he was in. It was good and appropriate for them to bring support to him in his need, but he did not need their support, in that Christ's strength was sufficient to enable him, as he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, to honor Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. See, we assume, well, the necessities of life mean sustaining my life. Guess what? Do you know what the mortality rate is among humans? It's 100%. You're going to be pushing up daisies one day. Maybe tomorrow, maybe in 50, 70 years, we have no guarantee. We're all going to die. Here's what is important. Are you going to use the breath and the life that God has given you to bring glory to him as you were created to do for whatever days he gives you? Or are you going to live for yourself? Are you going to bring shame to his name by ignoring him, by not acknowledging God as God and giving him thanks? Paul knows what matters. He says, here's what matters. I'm in prison. I might get released. I hope so. I might get executed. And you know what? To live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is to depart to be with Christ for the believer, which is far better, Paul says. So he says, I'm okay either way. Christ's strength is sufficient for me. I'd rather actually go home to be with him. But you know what? My service to you is more needful right now, so I think he's going to keep me around a little longer so I can minister, so that my life can point people to Jesus. He describes what they did in sending a gift, a financial gift, as sharing, a partnering, a fellowship in his affliction. They had heard he was in prison. Paul encouraged them back in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, that his imprisonment had actually turned out for good. It's like, who loves to be thrown in prison? That's not great. But he says it's turned out for good. God is using my circumstances for good. He was seeing God bring good outcomes for the gospel, both among the prison guards that were guarding him and emboldening other believers in the community to speak the word without fear. He's like, my being in prison has stirred up the body of Christ to be bold, to proclaim Jesus, to spread the gospel. He says, that's a win. That's a win. I'm okay with that. But that didn't mean that it was any less an affliction for him. This word trouble, literally affliction, it literally means pressure. Something that presses down on us, a burden that is difficult to bear up under. Affliction, pressure. Jesus promised. Now here's a promise. You should write it on a card, put it on your dining room table and say, I love the promises of Jesus. I'm claiming this promise. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, pressure, affliction. That's a promise from Jesus. In the world you will have pressure, tribulation, suffering. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We should expect it. Paul taught his churches, Romans 5, to rejoice in afflictions, in sufferings, in those pressures, because that affliction produces endurance, character, hope. He exhorted them, be patient, Romans 12, be patient in tribulation or affliction. Paul modeled this for them. He didn't just say, yeah, you should rejoice in affliction. He was showing them what that looks like by his own example, by his own life. Paul was modeling this for him. After describing his life as an apostle in 2 Corinthians 4, he describes his life as an apostle as always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus and always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this, listen, this light, momentary affliction. Think back to Paul, what he endured, what he experienced. He was actually stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He got back up, maybe raised from the dead. We don't know for sure exactly what happened there. Got back in, got back up and went back into the city. And he's like, didn't work. Let me tell you about Jesus. I mean, I don't know what he looked like after that. But when people throw rocks at you until they think you're dead, that can't be good. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. He gives the laundry list of what he'd been through. Listen to how he describes that. Have any of you been through that kind of persecution, that kind of suffering, that kind of, hey, people just want to kill you because you're talking about Jesus? I mean, we have a level of persecution here in our community, but not like that. Not that I've experienced. He calls it light, momentary affliction. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. See, Paul has an eternal perspective. And in light of the eternal weight of glory, every affliction he endured, and he endured much, was light and it was momentary in comparison. What do we do with affliction? Jesus promises it. We should expect it. We should rejoice in it because it's creating character in us. And we should keep it in proper perspective, eternal perspective. It's light. It's momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for those who love him. But he affirms, it was good of you to share with me in my trouble, in my affliction. This is something Christians do for one another. Paul exhorts the Colossians in Colossians 4, remember my chains. Don't, I'm in prison for preaching the gospel. Don't forget about me. Remember my chains. He writes Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. See, that's easy to do. It's like, that guy got himself thrown in jail. Maybe he was being too loud. Maybe he was being, I don't know, obnoxious in preaching Jesus. Like, maybe I wouldn't have done it that way. Like, what he said was kind of offensive, and so I'm going to distance myself from that guy because, I don't know, I don't want to be associated with that kind of person. I'm going to just live my life, follow Jesus quietly. I'm not going to really talk about him because that might get me there. I don't want to associate with. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Share in suffering. Don't be ashamed of me his prisoner. He says in the beginning of the letter, it emboldened the believers in probably Rome, where he was, to share the gospel all the more because they saw Paul in prison and being still sharing truth with the guys he's chained to. and seeing God work in amongst the Caesar's household. God was penetrating. It's like, okay, how do you access the emperor and share the gospel with him? Well, maybe by being chained in his dungeon to his guards and have interaction with his household, his family. In Hebrews 13, the author of Hebrews says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." You see, Jesus, the apostles throughout the New Testament, they use this metaphor of a body, that we are, as believers in Jesus, we're the body of Christ. We're connected with his body. And this body metaphor is a physical human body metaphor. It's a picture. It's like, I might be the big toe, that gets stubbed often, whatever. You might be the nose or the left earlobe or, you know, the elbow. And we're connected inextricably to one another. We're part of one another. Do you ever get up in the middle of the night and you're stumbling around trying to get to the bathroom and your toe like into the little bedstand, right? And it's like, do you in your brain say, "Huh, that must really hurt down there. I'm glad like that's you and not me." Like, tough to be you. Or do you suddenly, your whole being becomes a throbbing toe? Like, boom, 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 boom. Ah, that hurts, right? We're connected to one another. That's what he's saying here. He says, remember those in prison because they're part of the body of Christ. They're connected to you as though you were in prison with them, because you're connected. They're part of the body. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body, you're connected to one another. So when one member, Paul says in Corinthians, when one member suffers, all suffer together. When one member rejoices, all rejoice together. There's this interconnectedness of the body of Christ, that we have the same care and concern for one another in the body. Paul says, it was good of you to share in my affliction. This word share, it has as its root the rich Christian word koinonia. That's a Greek word that's New Testament's translated from Greek. Koinonia of Christian fellowship, partnership, communion. This is a word that plays largely in Philippians. He began the letter in chapter 1, verse 5, by affirming their fellowship, their koinonia, their mutual care and intimate connection in the gospel from the first day until now. And that clearly connoted, they were sending him money. He says that, we'll get to that in a little bit. He says, you were considering my needs your own needs. And it's like, oh, I've got bills, I'm responsible to pay, I pay my bills. He says, well, you're part of the body, you've got bills that you can't pay as part of the body, I'm gonna help. I'm gonna come alongside you. I'm gonna connect with you. I'm gonna care for one another. This Christian fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This meant not only that they were enjoying with him the blessings of the gospel, but they were financially investing in advancing the gospel through him. Fellowship in the gospel. And just to be clear, just to keep it in front of us, when we say the gospel, what that word means is good news. The good news message of salvation from our sins by grace alone, something we don't deserve, through faith alone, depending on the work of another, in the finished work of Jesus alone on the cross, and for the glory of God alone, because it's not me, it's him who is mighty to save. That's salvation. That is the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. When Paul and Silas in prison responded to the Philippian jailer, first time through this town, who asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" They respond with this simple gospel message in Acts chapter 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe, trust, depend on Jesus who is Lord, higher than Caesar. He's the King of the universe. He's the creator of all things. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. The gospel. They were fellowshipping in, partnering with him in the gospel, the advance of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 7, he commends them for being fellowshippers or co-participants in grace, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They were coming alongside him. They were communing with him in his suffering, in his advance, in his apologetic or defense, legal defense of the gospel, confirming by their own experience, by their testimony, confirming the gospel. Chapter 2, he exhorts them to unity. Based unity among one another, based on the fellowship they have in the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit created communion as a body. Chapter 3, Paul counts the one thing of surpassing worth, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Communion with Jesus in his sufferings. Here in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, verse 14, he praises them for their fellowship with him and his afflictions. Verse 15, he commends the church for their fellowship with him in the accounting of giving and receiving. He says, your church was communing with me in this financial way. Paul's in prison for the gospel. They're communing with him in his affliction. They're standing with him in his suffering. Literally sending one of their own with a gift and to risk his own life to minister to Paul's needs. Partnering with him together in the advance of the gospel, even though he's now locked up. He says, the gospel's not chained. I might be chained, but the gospel is advancing. It is free and it is running rampant and changing lives and transforming people for the glory of God. Their friendship, their fellowship with him means a great deal to him. And he says, it was good of you to commune with me in my affliction. He clarifies, this is, I know this is not new for you. Paul calls attention to that fact, chapter 4, verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership, fellowship, communion with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul received a vision while in Asia Minor in Acts chapter 16. Immediately, God was closing doors there. He said, I want you to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. Immediately, they crossed over to preach the gospel in Philippi. Lydia, a businesswoman from Thyatira and her family, believed. A demonically empowered fortune-telling slave girl, they set free. She was transformed. The town jailer, after he got in trouble and thrown in jail, the town jailer and his whole family believed. They formed the nucleus of this new church in Philippi. When Paul and Silas, shortly after that, kicked out of town, seems from Luke's narrative in Acts, Luke and Timothy probably stayed behind to help this new group of believers. Paul and Silas went on to the nearby Macedonian city of Thessalonica, then on to Berea, down to Athens and Corinth in Achaia. Paul here draws attention to the Philippians by their name as a Roman colony. He doesn't often, other than like at the beginning of a letter, he doesn't name the recipients, but he says, you Philippians, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. He had spent a relatively short time in Philippi. After he left, their hearts were stirred to send support during the persecution that they experienced after they left and went maybe 100 miles away to Thessalonica. They knew about the persecution there. They apparently sent him aid there. He says they passed through Macedonia probably two more times, according to Luke. They came back, they sailed over to Ephesus, came back over. Apparently brief time in this city. And yet he says, more than once you sent help for my needs. Paul even boasted to other churches of the generosity of this church, of the Macedonian generosity, when he's writing to the church in Corinth concerning his own personal support. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I robbed, talking to the Corinthians, talking about Philippi, about the Macedonian churches, he says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. See, in Corinth there was this vibe that, oh hey, if we pay for a teacher, then they're obligated to us. And he's like, I ain't doing that. The gospel is free of charge. We're not creating this reciprocal relationship where I take money from you and you expect things from me. He says the gospel's free. I'd rather have these generous people who love to give to me rather than you feel like you're purchasing something, because the gospel's free. In regards to the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, that was his own personal support. He's also making a collection. He says, there's these guys, suffering saints in Jerusalem. We need to, as Gentile churches, care for them. He says, I'm making a collection. You can come with. There's financial accountability and integrity. He's like, want to be above reproach in everything, so you're welcome to send your guy with your money to make sure it gets to where I say it's going to go. He's making a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he's talking to Corinth about it because Corinth said, yeah, we're in. And then he's coming to pick that up, and he says, I just want to make sure you're ready. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers. He's holding up the churches of Macedonia as an example to the church in Philippi. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor, the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Paul's telling them now, I didn't need your money. I can endure any circumstance through Christ's enabling strength. Yet it was good, it was right of you to fellowship with me in my affliction when no one else did. And again, he feels the need to clarify. This might sound like he's puffing them up, he's building them up, so they are compelled to give more. It's like, oh, we're the only ones, he's dependent on us. He says, I want to make it clear, it's not about the money. I am not asking for more. It brings him joy in the Lord that their concern for him has blossomed. But their financial support of him, that's not what it is all about. That is not what he is after. It is evidence, their financial support blossoming for him. It's not about that. That is evidence of what really matters, their hearts. That's what he's after. What Paul seeks is not the gift, but the fruit. He doesn't care about the money. He has learned contentment in any circumstance. It's about the people. He cares deeply about these people. He starts the letter saying, I am praying for you. I'm praying that God would be at work in your hearts. He cares about these people, and it brings him joy to see fruit in their lives, even if that fruit in their lives puts him in the awkward position of humbly receiving a gift and carefully acknowledging that gift in a way that won't be misunderstood. He's not after their gift. He's after the fruit. Ultimately, fruit that will abound, he says, to your account. Fruit that will abound to your account. Here's what he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. I mean, just think about that. If you've got the farmer who goes out to his field and he says, I'm going to put one seed here, Guess how many plants he's going to grow? If he's got the seed and he's like, ugh! Guess how many plants are going to grow? The one who sows sparingly, he's going to reap sparingly. This is just this is common sense. The one who sows, what does he say? Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's like, if you're feeling obligated, pressured, guilted, whatever, it's like, don't want your money. Keep it. Don't need it. God loves a cheerful giver. If you're feeling compelled, if you're reluctant, if you're under compulsion, keep your money. Don't need it. Don't need it. But he's inviting them in. I mean, if you want to be stingy with your money, that's fine. It's up to you. But recognize just the practicality. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Jesus said the same thing. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It's a principle Jesus is sharing. Proverbs. The Proverbs say this. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to Yahweh, the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Paul is in the situation of someone who is poor and needy. And he's saying, your giving to me is a loan to Yahweh, God of the universe. Now, when you give a loan, you typically set an interest rate, right? If I'm borrowing money from the bank, they'll say, well, yeah, it's 20% interest that you're going to pay us back. So when we borrow X amount, we pay back X amount, Y amount, because interest, right? So if you're lending, if you're the lender, you're expecting return on investment, you're expecting interest. He says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his deed. Do you think God will make good on that kind of investment? He promises to. Paul says, here's the thing. It's not about the gift. I'm not seeking your money. I'm seeking the fruit that abounds to your account. He says, I understand these principles. And if you're stingy and under compulsion and reluctant, keep your money. If your heart is overflowing with generosity and you want to invest in what God is doing to advance the kingdom, you know what? He's going to bless you for that. It might not, we're going to talk about that more in the coming weeks, but it may not be, don't think this, don't equate this that, oh, okay, so if I send $20 to this televangelist, then I can expect that I'm going to get $20,000 in return, and so I'm going to take my last money and send it off, like playing the lottery, hoping that... Don't send your money to televangelists. Sorry. In the name of Jesus, people are bringing reproach to his name and slandering his name and misrepresenting him to people and robbing good people. It's wrong and it's evil. It's not about, oh, if I give this much money, I'm going to get this much money back. You know what? You might be blessed in different ways. Maybe it's not financially. We'll talk about that more. But just to clarify before we move on, I don't seek the gift. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. He's already given us the secret of peace in every circumstance. Earlier in Philippians, he says, this is the kind of thing when you have your eyes fixed on Jesus and his agenda and you're actually going to invest financially in his agenda, it changes your heart. So there's fruit and it might not be financial. Listen once again, we're going to close with this. Listen once again to how he describes this Philippian fruit that he's already seen, already written about. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the grace, the favor, the privilege, undeserved gift of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. This is God's grace given. This is evidence of God's grace. This passion, this purpose to give it's a gift they don't deserve. This is supernatural. This is something God did. They didn't make excuses, and they had legitimate ones. He says, their extreme poverty. I don't want your money. I don't want to take any. You're more in trouble than these guys, and so I don't want to take money. He's like, please let us. Their joy in Jesus overflowed. Their joy in the gospel overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They had experienced God's amazing grace, and they wanted in on this fellowship in gospel grace with others. They wanted in on that. They wouldn't be refused. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to treasure rightly the gift that we have been given. To count, as Paul counts, of surpassing worth. Better, richer, greater, more beautiful, more satisfying than any other thing. The fact that through the gospel we can know you, we can have a relationship with you, we can have fellowship with you, communion with you, and through the Spirit with one another in the body. Thank you for the amazing gift of the gospel, a gift we didn't earn, we don't deserve. If anything, we have unearned it. We have proved ourselves your enemies, and yet you lavish on us your good gifts in the form of sending your own son, your only son, to die in my place, to take the punishment I deserve, so that I could be given a gift that I don't deserve, your favor, your kindness, your goodness, when all I deserve is your punishment, your justice, your wrath. What a treasure. Help us to treasure the gospel rightly and by your Spirit stir our hearts up to be eager toward fellowship with others, toward the kind of generosity we've been shown by you to overflow to others. Lord, help us to remember it's not us. Everything we have is a gift, and all glory goes to you. We don't want the praise or the attention. It belongs to you, and we don't want to rob you of your glory that you deserve. So Lord, would you be at work in our hearts to create this kind of gospel gratitude for the gift we've been given, in this gospel generosity, that as we have been given much and we have received much from your gracious and good hand, that our hearts would overflow in wanting to bless people around us in whatever way you call us to do. Thank you for the treasure we've been given. Thank you for sending your only son Jesus to pay my price. Help our lives put that on display. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I'm going to invite some of our men to come and prepare to serve communion. This is our time where we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. This is a simple act that Jesus gave us the night he was betrayed, before he went to the cross. He said, at a Passover celebration with his disciples, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." They had this Passover lamb thing going on where the blood of the lamb would cover the house and protect those inside. And he says, John actually acknowledged Jesus when he first saw him in public ministry. He says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our sacrificial lamb that doesn't just temporarily cover, but takes away our sin, pays the price in full. The New Testament word for that is propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God against my sin. Jesus absorbed what I deserve, so all that's left for me is God's favor, God's goodness, God's kindness. His wrath has been poured out on Jesus. My sin was placed on Jesus on the cross. He paid the price. And he invites me into relationship with God. That's a gift that none of us deserve. What I deserve is what Jesus experienced on the cross. That's what I've earned. I don't want what I deserve. You shouldn't either. What I want is God's grace, a gift I don't deserve, his favor, his goodness, his kindness. I'm a rebel against him. Here's the beautiful thing. Today, if you simply say, I recognize I'm a sinner. I've not given you the glory you deserve. I've lived for myself and not for you. Would you forgive me of my sins and wash me clean? I look at the cross and I recognize I want Jesus to stand in my place to take what I deserve on the cross so that I can enjoy what he deserves. Simply cry out in your heart to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give me something I don't deserve. Pour out your wrath on Jesus in my place so that I can enjoy your favor, your kindness, your salvation. Bread that reminds us of Jesus' body broken for us. Juice reminds us of his blood spilled on the cross to wash a sinner clean, to make us new. That's the good news. That's the gospel that we treasure. If you've not received that gift from the Lord right now, right where you're at, simply cry out to him in faith and say, I can't fix me. I'm a broken sinner. I'm a rebel against you. Would you transform my heart by your spirit? Would you wash me clean by the blood of Jesus? Would you adopt me into your family so that I can belong to you? And his answer to that is yes. So we will give thanks. We're going to serve you bread and juice. If you're a believer in Jesus, whether you have been for a long time or that's new for you right now, take a piece of bread and a cup of juice. Reflect on what Jesus did for you. Once we've all been served, we'll give him thanks and take that together as a body of believers. Jesus, what an amazing thing that the God who spoke the universe into existence, who breathed the breath of life into humanity, created us in your image to reflect you to all creation, and we spat in your face. We chose to go our own way. We rebelled against you. You didn't give us what we deserve. The wages of sin is death, and you came down, Jesus, to take the punishment that I deserve as my substitute so that I could enjoy communion, fellowship, relationship with you, so that my sins could be taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, gone as far as the east is from the west, taken out of the way so that I can enjoy your presence, your grace, your mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. We look back and we remember what it cost. We worship you, we say thank you, and we receive as beggars who have nothing to offer. We receive a good gift from your hand, and all we can say is thank you. His body broken for you. Take and eat.
His blood poured out to wash this sinner clean, to make me new inside. Right?